So if you'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians. I was thinking this week, if I was planning to become a tile layer, I would look for a good tile layer like Vince and Tony Alonzi and go watch them and get tips for those guys. I've seen the late tile in the kitchen and other places and looks great. And if I wanted to be a photographer, I'd go follow Mark, my friend, and watch him take pictures and see how he does it. And if I want to be a computer technician, and I'd follow Gene and try to see what he does and why he does it, I don't know. If I wanted to be a fast driver who's reckless getting tickets, I won't say who I'd follow there. You know, what you want to do, if you want to be something or do something in that, you usually find someone who is good at that. And if you will, become protege and find a mentor to help you along the way. We're going to talk about two guys that would be considered, we'll use this word, model Christian. And I use the word model Christian because they were following the best of models in Christ. And their life demonstrated what Paul was talking about in chapter 2 of Philippians. How in the world do you measure whether or not you're doing anything right? How do you decide? When you look at yourself, do you ever evaluate, well, I'm doing okay? We're asked that question oftentimes by people, how you doing? Usually they don't really mean anything by that. Sometimes it might mean something physically, but rarely are you asked by people, well, how are you doing spiritually? And if you were asked, how are you doing spiritually, how do you measure that? How do you decide, well, I'm doing okay, I'm holding my own, I'm treading, I'm sinking, I'm overwhelmed, I'm going down, I'm going up, I'm status quo. How do you evaluate that? How do you decide? Most people ask themselves, well, how busy am I? And this is what I'm doing. And they make a long list of all the things they're doing as if somehow the most spiritual people, the most active people, and the most involved. And it may be true that people who are spiritual are involved. It may be true that people who are spiritual are active. But that's not necessarily a measure of a person's spirituality. It's not necessarily a measure of their growth and development with the Lord Jesus Christ. May I suggest to you that it's more than what you do. It's about who you are. And you don't measure. There's an old adage that says success was not measured by what you do, but what you could do. Well, I might say that really success spiritually is not measured so much on what you do, but it's measured on who you are and who you are in relationship to who you should be at that given point in time in your life. So it's asking yourself, where am I today compared to where I was yesterday or a year ago in my relationship with God? Is there real growth? Is a real development? And if there is, how do you measure that? How do you decide? Do you still have a hunger for God's word, a thirst and craving that can't be satisfied by all the other distractions of life like TV and radio and newspapers and books? Are you still hungering for the word of God? Do you hunger to be close to God, know who he is, to know what he thinks and how he feels? Do you spend time in prayer? Not just that quick prayer for the meal, Lord bless this food, which, by the way, I think is an appropriate prayer when it comes to mealtime. I think long prayers at mealtime are a waste of time, don't you? Teasing, but we need to pray. Are you praying? And is your prayer list a list of wants? Or is it a prayer for the growth and development of your life along with others? A growth and development of your relationship with him and know who he is, rather than just, Lord, I need this, I need this, I need this, I need out of this, and out of this. How do you measure those things? Paul's talking about problems that develop between people and that there are preventive maintenance issues in chapter 2 that help us as believers know how to get along with one another and to be what God wants us to be. To have, as he says in chapter 2, those qualities of lowliness and humility, those qualities of thinking of other people more that are more thinking of them as more important than ourselves. It's those things that make churches work right. Because churches don't always work right. And it's not because buildings are messed up or electrical problems, but because there's relationship problems. And churches don't always work as they ought to. And so he says, measure your growth, and part of that measurement is the kind of thinking you have, the process you go about in deciding how to do and what to do. And he says, Christ is the greatest example of that that can be given. And he says, and the prime example as far as an experience is concerned of Christ was the fact that he came from heaven's glory and gave up the exercise of much of that glory to take on himself the likeness of human flesh and to die for sinners. What could be a greater example of a person putting aside all his own interests for the interests of others than that? So do you measure yourself and your spiritual progress based upon that ideal? I know none of us will ever measure up to that ideal, but at least we have something to shoot for, don't we? We have a goal, an objective, something that says, this is how I'm supposed to act. I'm supposed to act in such a way that other people are important. People don't always act like other people are important. I love to drive in New York because people don't usually act like other people are important. I don't know what's important. I'm saving that 10 seconds on the road or something by driving faster or cutting people off. I know I pulled out. I didn't think I was pulling out in front of somebody yesterday, but apparently they did from 4 miles back. And so they gunned it. And fast as I could to come up the back end of my car and almost hit my car just to show me that I could have been hit. And I guess he had a point to make, and he made it. And so we don't always drive with the other person's interest at heart. We look at the devastation of people who drive under the influence of alcohol and drugs and people who are killed as a result of it. They're basically driving because they have no interest of anybody else. How often have parents acted in such a way that was not at the interest of their children? How often have people in churches acted in such a way it was only of their interest they were concerned about, not everybody else's interest? How often have people complained and griped because they didn't get what they wanted because they're more interested in what they wanted than what was the interest of the group? Sometimes, I know this is hard to believe, but sometimes you have to put your interests off to the side because your interest infringes on the interests of others. Paul was trying to make that clear through the example of Jesus Christ. And surely, if there's not a better example, I don't know of one. And so he says, these are the things that are supposed to happen in the church, and as you live and you do these things without complaining, without griping, there's no dispute about it, there's no argumentation, it's just you're putting your life really at the interest and the rulership and the sovereignty of God for him to do whatever he wants to do and however he wants to work with you. Because as we said from the very beginning of our study in Philippians, chapter 1, verse 6, God is working. He is. Now, you may not see it, you may not recognize it, or you might see it and might recognize it, but not like it. But God is working nonetheless, and he has a goal in mind, and it's a good one. And it doesn't always make sense to us how God might accomplish that. It doesn't always make sense to us. In fact, if we knew the whole picture, I think none of it would make sense to us, because that's what makes him God and not us, because he knows what he wants to do. And so now Paul gives us a little glimpse in the life of two people, Timothy and Epaphroditus. These two guys are very interesting in Scripture. I love the study characters of the Bible. I have a lot of books in my libraries on biographies, both biblical and non-biblical biographies, and biographies are very, very interesting. And he gives a little glimpse here in two individuals. Timothy is the first he talks about. And I don't know if you might call these model Christians. I did so in my outline. If you want to follow that, I'll do my best to give you some notations between it. But you can follow in the outline that's in the bulletin there. And I'll try to help you to fill in the blanks with some of this information about these guys. And the first of them, of course, is Timothy. Well, we know who Timothy is. Anybody that's been in church or any length of time have heard this guy. First of all, you know there were two books written to him. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and I don't think Paul wrote 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy who wrote those. Later on, that was added for us, for our clarity, to know there was two letters written to him. I mean, I'd hate to have my wife write me a letter, you know, 1 Tom, 2 Tom, 3 Tom, 4 Tom, and so on. It doesn't work that way, but we know this guy because he was, if you will, the son of the Apostle Paul in the faith. Paul had the privilege of leading him to Christ. And we know that he had a mixed marriage background, if you will, and that Paul used this guy and this young man continuously in his ministry, traveled with him, established many, many churches, may very well have been involved in the establishment of the church at Philippi, from which this book of Philippians is written. Worked in Ephesus for a number of years. When we read, a lot of times we read Paul's letters, it's Paul and Timothy, and he gives him the credit for being there and be a part of the ministry pattern. He worked with him. In fact, most of the time it talks about him being servant with the Apostle Paul, talks about them both being slave to the gospel of Christ. So he saw something in this young man and said, this is a guy I want to take with me and work with, and he did, and grew up as a with the Apostle Paul and worked with him. Now Paul is in jail. I think he's in Rome at the time of writing of this book. And why he's in jail, he says, I got a problem here, because even though I'm in jail, the work of Christ is still going on, and something needs to be done, and I sense something needs to be done in Philippi. And so he had just given this admonition to them in the first part of the chapter regarding how to live, how to conduct themselves, how to have relationships, how to have the mind of Christ, in short. And now he says, I really feel like it's important, from verse 19 of chapter 2, that the sin, my son in the faith, or my fellow worker, fellow a slave to the gospel, he says, I trust to send Timothy to you shortly. I hope in a short time that I might send him to you. And note, he says, I trust to do this. Later on, he says, I hope to do this. I think it's fitting to note those words of trust and hope, because there was no arrogance in that he had decided and that God had nothing to do with it. I think always within the context of Christian experience, it recognizes there's a sovereign God who really decides, and he knows what's best, and that even though I might say, I'd like to do this, and I'd like to meet with you or go here or do this, it has to recognize there is a God in charge. And I think Paul is obviously obedient to Christ and trying to do what God wants him to do, and so he wants to send Timothy to him because he knows if Timothy does go, he'll get a good report. Look at the last part of verse 19. He says, that I may be encouraged when I know your state. Now, I don't know if that's hope against hope, or is that really basically saying, I'm confident that I'm going to get a good report about how you're doing. It's like sending your kids off to college and say, okay, now go off to college and do your thing, and I know when you do your thing, you're going to be okay, and I'll send your brother or sister or friend out to visit you in 3 months, and I know they're going to give me a good report. Right? Because I have full confidence that when you go off to college, you're going to do well. That sound good? That sounds like a very confident parent, doesn't it? Or one who's out to lunch. Because that's what you hope to have. And he's going to send Timothy, and he has assurance that Timothy's report about these individuals is going to be an encouraging report. It's one that's going to say, here's the good news. Here's something really good stuff happening in here. So I hope to do this because I want to be encouraged when I find out what's going on in the life of the church there. He says, I'm going to send Timothy because there's some things about this guy that make it beneficial, both for myself and for you. Look at verse 20. First of all, he says, in the ministry, I have a problem. He says, the problem I have is I have no one who has a like-mindedness. I have no one who is like-minded with me. That, if you will, runs the same track, has the same goals, same objectives, thinks alike. We all know what it's like to work with somebody that you don't think the same. All of us know that. There are times when we're talking to somebody and you're thinking, you're just not on the same page I'm on, or the same book, or the same world. And you're trying to make a connection and you're just not making a connection with these people. Paul's saying, in essence, he says, I got a guy, here's Timothy, this is a guy that thinks like I think. Now, how does Paul think? Well, it said he carried the care of the church on his shoulders continuously, never left his shoulders his compassion and concern for those he had led to Christ. He had 3 missionary journeys, not the least of which the purpose of was to go back and meet people he had already led to Christ to make sure they were doing all right. In other words, he was doing good follow-up. He says, now I got a guy here, Timothy, that thinks like I think, because right now there isn't anybody else like that, which just seems strange to me. In the ministry of Apostle Paul, at this juncture in his life, he couldn't find anybody else to thought like. Now, does that mean Luke wasn't with him? It seems to indicate from the book of Acts that Luke wasn't here in prison with him at this point in time. And some of the other people, he was alone much of the time in imprisonment here. So I tend to hold to that interpretation of the passage because that's an easier one for one of me to accept, not because it's right. The other side of it is that he had a lot of people with him and none of them thought right. And Aristotle and others held the deposition, and I have a hard time holding to that's so sad to me to think that in Paul's journeys and in his ministry and here being in prison right now, he was there with all these guys and no one thought like he thought. And that's kind of a sad commentary. But Paul obviously recognized, here's a guy I want to send because he thinks like I think. Now, you think it's important in ministry that somebody thinks like you think? And do you think it's important that if he sends Timothy, he's not going to go back and try to fix it? I don't know if you've ever worked with somebody who doesn't work well, but if you send someone to do something and they do it and then they come back and it's done and you go look at it and it needs to be redone, it doesn't do much good to have sent them to do it in the first place. Is that accurate? And all of us know that because all of us who have had children know we've had to work through that process of teaching them how to. And by the way, that never ends, as I've been told. And I'm coming to believe that's true. How many think that's true? I don't know. Who's the oldest here who can testify to that? Will raise your hand? No, okay. It's tough to teach people to do things right. He knew if he sent Timothy because he thought like him, he would do right. Second, he says, in connection with that, he says, all these people don't really care apparently for the others. It says, Timothy will sincerely care for your state. He has a concern. Now, all of us know the word worry, right? All of us. All of us have worried about something. True? All of us have. Whether it's a person or situation, we've had some worry about it. And we all, who have been in church any length of time, have heard the phrase, it's a sin to worry, right? Don't worry. Everybody got that? And we'll quote verses of Scripture, like in this book. Look in chapter 4. Doesn't chapter 4 talk about worry there someplace? What's it say? Be not, what's it say in chapter 4? Anxious. That's the word worry. We normally think of worry. Worry is a strong concern about a situation. And so we think of verses in the Bible like the one in Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, right? We think of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, don't worry. Anybody who worry, can you add a stature to your life or a year to your life? We think of other verses that talk about not worrying. And it's true, when you read through Scripture, most every single time the Bible talks about worry, it's always in the negative, almost always. Lo and behold, Paul uses it in a positive sense here. It's the same word, worry. In fact, he uses it again in a positive sense over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 when he talks about the body coming together, all the parts of the body of Christ. And he says, remember, they all get together and they minister to one another. And he says that they should have the same care. That word care, that word worry here. In other words, the word in the Greek can be used both positively and negatively. There can be a positive worry. Now, this is not a license for all of you to go out and positively worry about things. The idea is that it's okay to have a deep concern about other folks. But in both of those passages, the focus of the concern isn't the self, but it's the others. And it's concern about their spiritual growth in both contexts. So the two times it's used in a positive sense, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as well as here, is saying, I want to care. I want to be concerned. And Paul says, there is very few people, he says, that I can come in contact And right now he says there's nobody will have this kind of care and concern for you. Now, can you think of anybody else in this passage of Scripture who showed any concern and care for other people? Verse 5. Chapter Philippians 2, 5. Is there someone in that passage in 2, 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 that showed some care and concern? You think Christ did? Did Christ care enough to do something about it? Did Christ care enough to do the ultimate? You see the point? He says, listen, I want you to understand to have the mind of Christ because they care about other people. And I'm writing this letter to you about this. And I'm going to send you a person who is a model Christian who has that kind of care. That's the kind of person you want to come to care. He cares like I care. He cares like Christ cares. He has sincere care for your state. Verse 21, everyone else is seeking their own way. Everyone else is doing their own thing. Now, does that surprise anybody? Do people in the world basically seek their own thing? Now, we have made it almost a character quality to fight for your own rights. We've almost made it to be the best thing you can do is get your own way. Climb up the ladder of success and step on people. As long as you make it, it's all right. I'm grateful that in some quarters the people have talked more about character. Character isn't stepping on other people's faces or doing shoddy work just to get up on top. It's people need to learn to start seeking for the interests of others, which is what the first part of this chapter is dealing with. But he says, all around me, all I see is people caring about themselves and just wanting what they want out of life. He says, but that's not the way you are. In fact, you're a person who sincerely cares just like I do. He says, and you're not, even though you're young, verse 22, he says, you're proven. But you know his proven character. Interesting, this word character. I think it's not quite understood as well as it needs to be, I would suppose. We usually, when we use the word character, we say, boy, isn't he a character? But that's not normally how it's understood in the Scripture. And obviously the idea here is that you know what the person's made of. You know what they think. Because again, it's not what you do, it's who you are. Because what you do is what you are. Don't worry about the do part. Just worry about the be part. You be what God wants you to be, and then God will take care of the rest of it. I know in religion, that kind of goes against the grain of a religious world. Because the religious world is always stressing what you got to do. You got to do this and that, and it has a long list. And I think it's good. I think it's good to go to church. That's something you should do. I think it's good to give. I think God tells us we're supposed to give. You should give. I think it's good to volunteer to be a teacher or to clean or to mow the yard or whatever. I think those are all good things to do. Don't think that somehow doing is going to make you a better character. Let God take care of the character and he'll take care of the doing. You take care of the inside, the do. This guy he sent into him, he says he has proven character, which means he's already showed it. He's shown what it takes. He has done the work with me. He's shown that he has the character to do this job. It's hard to find people of character. And it's very hard to find people with proven character who can go off and do what they need to do. everyone seems to want to run. There was an old song. I hate to say it was a country western song. It was Christian, and I don't know if you can put those two together, but it was. And it was nobody. The title was "Nobody Wants to Play Rhythm Guitar Behind Jesus. Everyone Wanted to Be the Leader of the Band." That's the title. Famous group. I can't remember who it was now, but one of these country western demented individuals But I love the title of it. And everyone wants to be on top. We hear so much about leadership, but so little about followership. I just challenge you, read the scripture about leadership. And you know what you're going to find? Very little. But you're going to find a lot about followership. Because Christian leadership is Christian followership. It's servitude. It's what it all is. He says, I got a guy here. He's proven what he's worth. I've worked with him. I've taken him with me in my ministry. And he's proven to me worth his weight in gold. So he says, I hope to send him to you. And as soon as I can, I will. It just depends on how it's going to go with me, which I think is interesting that he would say that. But he trusts that he would be able to go there as well. Verse 25, he changes topic because he changes people. He got this Timothy guy, and now he's going to come to Epaphroditus. And there's not much in the Bible about this guy, except what we find in this book. His name is a Greek name and comes from the cults, if you will, of their day. I don't think I'd want to be named after a cult. Mormon? Hey, Mormon, come here. I don't want to be Mormon. Would you hate to be named after a cult? But he was named a cult of that day and after it. And so that was his name, but didn't change it. Obviously, God changed him from the inside out, didn't change his name. But it means to be lovely, and to love is what his name actually means. And so he says, I want to send this guy, Epaphroditus, to you. And I feel this is a very urgent thing. I may not be able to send Timothy right away. And so I feel a sense of urgency about sending Epaphroditus to you. And who is this guy? Notice the listing in verse 25 of who this person was. He's a brother, he's a fellow worker, and he's a fellow soldier. Let's start with those three. He's a brother. He says, we have a common father, a common heritage. We both know Christ as Savior. Well, that's a good requirement if someone's going to work in a ministry. They better be saved, don't you think? And so they better know who the Lord is and better have a relationship with him. And that seems strange for us to say today, but there was a day when people went into the ministry as a vocation, as a job, rather than a calling. That did happen. And says, so this guy's a brother. He knows me. We're joint related to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says he's a fellow worker. He's come to embrace the same cause that I have. We both work for the same God. We're both committed to the same God and do his work. So we're committed to the same cause and same work here. And he's also a fellow soldier. He's taken on the same battles that I've taken, and he's willing to fight with me. And to say you're willing to fight with the Apostle Paul is saying quite a bit. And we know the battles the Apostle Paul got into and the willingness he was willing to get into as far as being shot by the non-Christian world in physically as well as metaphysical way. He is also a person who's got involved in this battle. So there's a joint a relationship here. But then he says, to identify him even more exact, he's also your messenger. Apostolic, and it's interesting, this is the word we get apostle from, and oftentimes when people read this apostle issue here, they get a little bit concerned that maybe it's referring to the 12 apostles, but the scripture uses this phrase as an individual who has been sent forth in some kind of way as a designated person for the church. And apparently, this guy was the messenger, according to chapter 4, that the church of Philippi sent the Apostle Paul while he's in jail. So whether he ministered there regular, I don't know what his office was. I don't know if he was an elder in the church. I don't know if he worked in the church in a ministering kind of way. I don't really know. I just know that when Paul needed help, financial help, the church of Philippi sent it, and you couldn't very well do it by Western Union. The only way to send funds in those days is you had to give the funds to somebody and they had to carry it. And this guy was someone they trusted, which that says something, doesn't it? I mean, if we took a collection here, is there anybody here you would not want to take the money? No one here, right? But there might be some places you wouldn't want someone else handling the money. That always makes me wonder why Jesus had Judas hold the money. But anyway, so this is a guy that they trusted, and he carried the money to the Apostle Paul, and he didn't just carry the money to the Apostle Paul, he got involved in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now notice what it says. Let's go a little further here. He's a minister, messenger, minister to meet my needs, and he was longing for you, and he had distress because you had heard he was sick. So apparently when he got to Rome, where Paul was in jail, he got involved in some ministry with the Apostle Paul. I don't know what that ministry was. There are some old writings that suggest that he got involved in the jail ministry, and that he was out helping Christians who were in jail waiting to be martyred, and he was trying to help these folks who were there that were rampant with diseases like tuberculosis and all those other kind of diseases and a lot of contagious things. And some have suggested he got sick as a result of that ministry. Well, that's not actually what it says. It just says someplace along the line, this guy got sick. And he had a strong desire for the people of Philippi. He was longing for them and obviously wanted to see who they were and see them. And he was distressed because they found out he was sick. That's not normally how people are about when people find out they're sick. Normally, they like it when someone finds out they're sick. He didn't want them to know he was sick. I mean, because we want to be at the center of attention. We want everyone to say, oh, poor so-and-so's sick, aren't they? You know, fix them some chicken soup or what else? Cherry pies, apple pie, banana bread. You know, all those good, healthy things. We want to be at the center of attention, but obviously Epaphroditus wasn't concerned about being in attention. In fact, he was quite distressed and upset that they found out he was sick. How sick was he? Verse 27. The Greek is a little unique here about the sickness almost unto death. It can be either he's sick close to death or he's sick and almost looks like death. And so either one would be all right. In other words, he had been working so hard and he had contracted something or had just not taken care of himself. One way or another, he has just gotten so sick he's about ready to die. Well, I would say the person is pretty committed to work that does that, right? I mean, he is going to give of himself in his entire way. In fact, if you go down later on in the chapter, look at verse 30. Talk again about his sickness. The work of Christ, he became close to death. That translation really doesn't do justice to that word, come close to. It's a word only occurs one time in the Bible, and I think there's a good reason for it. It's gambling. How many times have you heard it's a sin to gamble? You ever heard of that? Well, this is the only time the word gamble is used in the scripture. It was used in reference to gambling of that time. And the idea is he gambled with his life for the cause of Christ. Now, that's not an allowance to go to Vegas, okay? The idea is he was willing, if you will, to throw the dice of his life for the cause of Christ. And if it meant he would die, that would be okay. I don't know many people who do that. I'm baffled continuously when I pray for the Metzgers. They're in Pakistan. They got a problem? What are they doing? Is there any risk? How much risk do we have here for a person killing us because we're Christians? It's almost inconsequential, isn't it? I mean, that there would be any risk at all for us. The guy says, in essence, I don't really care about my life. I don't care about my health. All I care about is the gospel of Jesus Christ because I'm concerned about you. What was that again? He cared more for the needs of others than he did for himself. You see the example here. He says a guy that, if you will, was willing to cast the dice. He was almost sick unto death. God had mercy on him and on me, so he didn't die. How grateful I am, which raises an interesting question. Wasn't Paul there And if Paul was there and he healed so many people, didn't he like Epaphroditus? Did he sit back and say, well, I've healed a lot of other people, Epaphroditus, and as soon as you get your life together, I'll heal you? As you read through the scripture, you'll find oftentimes the Apostle Paul wasn't able to do something about it. He couldn't heal himself. When he wrote Timothy, Timothy had a stomach problem. I don't know what it was, but some kind of stomach problem. He told him to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake. Dorcas got sick and died, and a couple other people as well. So the point I'm making is that for whatever you see on TV or read, healers, supposed healers out there, aren't the healers that the Bible presents. The Bible presents healers that really God might use and intervene with those individuals, but they don't have control over that power. Only God has control over that power. And which leads us back to chapter 1, verse 6 again. But I'm confident that God who is working in you will continue to work. And sometimes God's work demands sickness. Sometimes. Sometimes God's work demands difficulties. It perhaps demands death in some situations, because the cause of Christ is bigger than my health or bigger than my life. And Epaphroditus basically said, I recognize that the cause of Christ is bigger than me. I heard McCain, who I don't necessarily advocate as a politician, but I did hear him say one time that it's good, and I can't quote it exactly, but it's good to find a cause bigger than yourself. And I thought of the application of that thought process to this guy, Epaphroditus, who basically said, I was sent here by the Church of Philippi to bring a gift to you, to Apostle Paul. And not only did he bring a gift, but he became a gift as well, and became the gift to the Apostle Paul in the ministry. So much so that he was willing to sacrifice his entire life and health for the cause of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Would you say Timothy had the mind of Christ? Epaphroditus have the mind of Christ? And so at the beginning of my sermon this morning, I was talking about how do you measure yourself? And I suggest we measure ourselves against the backdrop of Christian, of Christ as the model of a person who cared for others more than himself. A person who's willing to sacrifice, if you will, his own well-being, in this case his life, just like Epaphroditus was willing to exercise the loss of his life for the cause of Christ. A cause, if you will, a whole lot bigger than us. A cause a whole lot bigger than anything, the cause of Jesus Christ. He took a calculated risk, if you will, and it was worth the risk. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the example of Timothy and Epaphroditus to the Church of Jesus Christ at Philippi and the Church of Jesus Christ at Spencerport. We're thankful, Lord, that as we look at this passage and look at these two men and the character these guys had, realize the sacrifices they made and the effort they put forth was not for their own self-glory or their self-promotion, but about you. It was about your exaltation, your glory. It was about reaching others for Christ. They recognized to be a Christian was to become one who had an impact in other people's lives. We're grateful, Lord, for their example to us. The challenge for us, Lord, is to look at these men and look at Christ and realize how short we have come, how little we do for self-sacrifice, how much self-promotion we do, how interested we are in being the center of attention rather than you. Lord, help us, Lord, to recognize our weaknesses in these areas. Then, Lord, help us to grow in each of these areas to honor you. We pray this in Christ's name.